Father, we recall these words of John Newton, who said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And it's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We pray that you would show us your amazing, preserving grace tonight. This grace which chose us from the beginning of the foundation of the world, this grace which bled and died to redeem us, this grace which removed the blindfold so that we could see, that removed our heart of stone so that we could have a heart of flesh, that we just orientated to you. And finally, Father, this grace which will see us home. We pray that this night would be the beginning for some people, the beginning of their spiritual lives, that they'd come to see you as trustworthy, that they'd turn to you in faith, knowing that you will hold them till the end. And Father, for others of us who are Christians and yet struggle with assurance, we ask that tonight would become, these words from Romans 8 would become precious and give them great security. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a cousin, and when I was 16 years old, he was 21 years old. When I was 11, actually, that's right. When I was 11 and he was 21 years old, he was working down at Long Bay Jail, and he was stabbed with a HIV-infected needle in the buttocks. They rushed him to hospital. A couple months later, they did the tests on him and they found out that he contracted AIDS. And 8 years later, at the age of 28, he died. He was a Christian man who loved people, had such an immense heart for people. He used to swing me up on his shoulders and walk around with me. Why would God do that? Someone very close to me, one of my very good friends, is having this ongoing bout with cancer. And it just keeps coming back. And this person is just, she's amazing. She's beautiful. She's kind. She's wise. She's persevering. She's trusting God. She knows Christ. She's making him known. And yet God just doesn't seem to relent. Why? Why would he put her through that? I wonder if you've asked those questions yourself. Last night, I went and saw George Miller's new film, Mad Max. Anyone seen it yet? Yeah, a couple of people. You know, it features Tom Hardy, Charlize Theron. And some are saying it's the best action movie this century. And it's kind of hard to ignore. It's a spectacle if you like action movies. It's set in a post-apocalyptic world after a nuclear kind of war and everything's dying. And it's, you know, there are these people living in this stark desert landscape. Humanity is broken. Everyone is at war with everyone, fighting over the limited resources that there are. It's a film about survival. That's what I got from it. And the very final screen, there's this quote that comes up, and I don't know where it's from. I tried to track it down today, but this is the quote. It says, "Where must we go, we who wander this wasteland in search of our better selves? Where must we go, we who wander in this wasteland called Earth?" And I take it that that's George Miller's point, that we're all restless wanderers in this wasteland, which is planet Earth. Certainly we're in much more comfort than they are in the movie. Certainly we who are in Sydney are much safer than they who are under this crazy, violent tyrant that the people were in this film. But movies like this set in a post-apocalyptic world, why is it that they're so popular? And my suspicion is that they're not just popular because we have this lurking fear within us about what would happen if there was this nuclear war. I take it that they're so popular because they tap into this experience we all have of loneliness. They tap into this despair of living in a world where people we love get cancer, where people we're friends with stop talking to you, where you find yourself in debt and you can't get out. I take it that movies like this are immensely popular, not just because we have this lurking fear that one day, what if something like this would happen, but because deep down we know that that is what life is like. I mean, it's more dramatic, more colorful. You know, my life isn't as dramatic as a Mad Max film, but underneath it, there is just as much tension in my life. And I take it that that is why we're drawn to movies like that. It dramatizes the more banal experience of loneliness and despair we all face in life. One more reference. This morning I was reading an interview with Woody Allen, the American comedian, actor, and director. And listen to what he says. This is what he says. He says, "I firmly believe that life is meaningless. I'm not alone in thinking this. There have been great many minds, far superior to my own, that have come to that conclusion." He says, "The truth of the matter is, when you think of it, every 100 years there's a big flush and everyone in the world is gone. And there's a new group of people and that gets flushed and there's a new group of people and this goes on and on interminably. And I don't want to upset you toward no particular end, no reason, no rhyme or reason," he says. And he goes on, he says, "And the universe, as you know from the best physicists, is coming apart. And eventually there'll be nothing, absolutely nothing. And all the great works of Shakespeare, Beethoven, and Da Vinci, all of that will be gone. There'll be no time, no space, nothing at all, just zero." And he goes on in this article, in this interview, and he says, well, how does he help people face this reality? And this is what he says. "This is what I'd recommend. This is the solution I've come up with. It is distraction." That's his solution. This is what he says. "That's all you can do. You get up, you can be distracted by your love life, by baseball games, by the movies, by some nonsense. Can I get my kid into private school? Will this girl go out with me Saturday night? Can I think of an ending for the third act of my play? Am I going to get the promotion in my office? All this stuff," he says. "But in the universe, in the end, the universe just burns out. So I think it's pretty meaningless," he says. And so what's his solution? His solution is art. And his job as an artist, he says, is to distract people from the grimest reality, which is life has no reason, no meaning. There's three reflections, one from my life, one from a movie, and one from the pop philosopher Woody Allen. And they all make us ask the question, is there a purpose behind my life? Is life really full of sound and fury signifying nothing? Is there anything to hope for? Or, and here's the alternative, and this is what I offer you tonight, or is history guided by the purposeful, loving hand of a creator God who is redeeming our world? That's my conviction, and that's what I want to prove to you tonight and remind you of. And that's the question. And The answer really is that there is this loving God and that no one and no thing can stand in his way in bringing his world and his people to the future that he has planned for them. And this is what the topic, the perseverance of the saints, is all about. It's about your security as a person to trust God that where he's taking you in life is somewhere good. Now, a saint isn't just some religious person in the past. The Bible says if you're in Christ, if you trust Christ, if you follow Christ, you're a saint, right? So this room is full of saints here. And therefore, this doctrine is all about whether God has the ability to preserve you until the last day in which you would enter glory. Now, one of the best places to see this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And it says this, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. What he began, he will complete. That is, what God began, he will. When God puts new life into people, no one and nothing get in the way. So, you know, if you're a parent and you have some children, there are some fears bound up with having small children. And those who have kids here, you know about this, not least that something will happen to them. And one of the greatest or the worst fears of all, if you're a parent, is that your kids' lives would be somehow cut short. And the Bible tells us that if you're a child of God, the Bible tells us that the child who is in the hands of God cannot be lost, but will be carried from safety in this world into safety into the next. And that's why it's the most important thing that we can do is to give children the gospel about Jesus Christ. And that's why if you're a kids' church teacher here, we really salute you. You're the heroes of this church because we need to be teaching our kids about Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That's a great promise, isn't it? That God is a great finisher. I don't know about you. I don't know about you and your projects, but I'm terrible at finishing projects. If you come over to our place and you're standing in our living room, you'll see this wall in between our living room and the kitchen, and there's this white cupboard. 10/12 of it is finished. 2/12 of it is not. My wife, who's staring at me right now, going, oh, you silly, silly man, right? She's been waiting for this cupboard to be finished since, I think, January, is that right? See, I'm not a great finisher. If I get a project, often it does, you know, often you and I will give up on projects, and you and I even, we give up on people. But God does not give up on his project, and he will not give up on his people. He is faithful right until the end. And so the God who has begun a good work in you will bring that work through to completion so that there's no temptation, no test, nothing that will be able to extinguish your faith in him and remove eternal life from you. So what tonight's all about is really that God is a great finisher. Not only is he a great lover, he chooses you from before the beginning of the time. Not because you're lovely, but simply because he is a great lover. Not only is he a great lover, not only is he a great savior, he died to effectively redeem you by dying on the cross. He's a great savior. Not only is he the great life giver, such that when you were dead and unable to turn and trust in him, he breathed life into you, removed the blindfold so that you could take hold of him. Finally, we see tonight, he's the great finisher. What he began in eternity past, when he chose you out of love, he will complete it on that last day. It is absolutely sure. And so that's Philippians 1. I like that because it's just so simple. Memorize it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But if you wanted to find another part of the Bible which teaches it, it would be Romans chapter 8. And this very much is, many people describe it as the mountaintop experience of the New Testament. Because here we see so many of the great blessings that you have if you're in Christ. The question is, if you're in Christ, are you secure? Are you safe? Will bad things ever happen to you? Will the good things you have ever be taken away? And are the best things that are promised, are they certain? Or can all of that get taken away? Is history guided by a great lover who is directing it and taking you through your life to a place of glory? And so Romans 8 is all about that. And we see essentially three promises here. And that's how I'm going to spend the rest of my time. The first is that your bad things we see promised here will turn out for good. Your good things can never be lost. And thirdly, your best things, they are yet to come. So firstly, your bad things will turn out for good. So have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So notice three quick things here. Firstly, bad things do happen. for those who love God. Many churches will say, no, when you become a Christian, that's the end of the bad stuff in your life. And here's the thing, I know no one here believes that ridiculous stuff that some churches preach. But the reality is we all do believe a part of that. We do think, no, actually, because I'm a Christian, things should work out by and large better than for those who aren't Christians. I mean, you believe that, don't you? I do, from time to time. Don't you believe that if you love God, you serve God, then surely things will turn out better for you than for others? And yet, here we see that's simply not true. It says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Not some things, not most things, not nice things, but all things, including evil, including tragedy. All the same things that happen to everyone else in the world, they will happen to you. That's what this is saying. And if you want to see that this is really what Paul is saying here, drop down to verse 35. He lists some of the things. He says trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. What's he saying? He's saying that all things, good, bad, evil, tragic, the bad things do happen to those who love God. And right as we start, you've got to realize that. You've got to realize that, because when bad things do happen, if you're not prepared for it, if you think, no, life's going to go well for you because you trust Jesus, when that happens, when bad things do happen, you're going to be utterly shaken. I mean, the bad thing itself will shake you, and rightly so. But if you think that God is there just to try and comfort you and to put cotton wool around you in life, when the bad things do happen, which Paul's saying it will happen, you will be totally unprepared for that. Firstly, bad things do happen for those who love God. Secondly, good things do happen because God is working for you in them. It says all things God works for the good of those who love Him. So if good things come your way, if anything is going well, it's because of God. It doesn't say that things work together for good. What does it say? It says all things for those who love God, God works in those things to bring about good. Do you see that? You know, the rest of Romans 8, if you go home and read this, you'll see that actually most things don't turn out very good. Start at the beginning of chapter 8 and you'll see that things generally don't go so well, that things actually fall apart. And that's because we've collectively run away from God. And when we've run away from God, we've run away from life. And the result is this decaying world we find ourselves in. And so we live in a world that, though life in this world is less dramatic than a Mad Max film, it is just as weighed down by evil and sin, and all things fall apart and die. One writer says, everybody who has a body eventually will fall apart. Your body will fall apart, your relationships will fall apart, but a Christian is someone who knows that in all things God is working, and therefore who say, if there's any good, if my health is intact today, it's God who is holding it up. If there is somebody to hug me today, if there's somebody to squeeze my hand, if there's someone who loves me and someone who cares about me in spite of the fact that I have all these flaws, in spite of the fact of all my selfishness, if there is someone who loves me, then that's because God has sent that person into my life by His grace. It's Him who is holding my life up. He's the reason for anything good at all. So not only bad things happen to those who love God, but good things happen because God is working for you. That's the only reason good things are happening for you right now. Then thirdly, though bad things do happen, God can turn them for good. That's the promise here for those who love God. The promise is not that you will have an easier life. The promise isn't that no bad things will happen to you. The promise is that when the bad things happen to you, God will work those things such that that bad thing won't turn out for your destruction, but for your ultimate healing. Now, it's very important that we get this right. It doesn't mean that bad things are really good things. Some people say that. That's not what this is saying at all. You don't say, wow, cancer, wonderful, it's a good thing. You don't say, wow, my friend's not talking to me, that's a great thing. You don't say, wow, I'm in debt, great thing. No. Those are bad things. And yet it is possible to say, wow, this terrible thing has come into my life. But you know what? I've learned so much through this terrible thing being in my life. There's a sign that God does have the ability to turn bad things for good things. I take it that actually most of the most beneficial things that have happened to me in this life so far have been bad things. And God has used them to bring about good things. The promise is not that God won't send bad things. The promise is that God will take the bad things and he will work them for good. Now, do you know what that means? It means that you've got to give God more than a week to prove this to you. You know, it doesn't mean, well, something's bad happened, I'll give God a week to show me that he's really turning this out, turning this into good for me and not for evil. You can't just give him a week or a month or a year or a decade even. It's like, I'm bearing my soul here, right? When I was kind of in year four at primary school, this is one of the little crafts I did, right? A little bit embarrassing. But, you know, I loved it. I think, you know, there's just a needle, put the needle in the box and go round and round. I think that's probably why I became an accountant, you know, it's just about putting things in boxes, all right? But, you know, what, you know, a tapestry, let me, you know, growing up, I loved tapestries. Truly, I really did. There was this amazing... There was this tapestry at my grandma's place. It was this, and you used to sit in her couch and you used to look up at this old Scottish guy with bagpipes. Terrible tapestry, but it just intrigued me. So I loved doing them, right, as a kid. Weird, right? I know. But, you know, you take a tapestry off the wall, and this one, really, you kind of can't see. You got to get behind the wood, but I wasn't going to ruin it for you. But, you know, what happens when you take a tapestry off the wall and you look behind it, you see all these knots, and it does look like an absolutely confusing mess. But you turn it around, right, and you see this beautiful picture, don't you? Well, you know what I'm kind of talking about. But that is such is life, isn't it? That we go through life, and that's what life looks like. It looks like, I mean, imagine what's kind of behind this thing here, but that's what life looks like, this kind of jumble of knots, these colors all spread out, just doesn't really, it doesn't look like a coherent picture. And yet, where is God leading us through this? It's as though he's weaving from this side, we're on this side, and he's weaving from this side this wonderful tapestry of history, and your place in history by his infinite wisdom, such that when it is complete, and you will not see it complete in this life, but such that when it is complete, it will astonish. I know this doesn't astonish any of you, right? But it will astonish both you and angels and everyone in this universe. That is what God is doing in this world. What this means is that your bad things, they will turn out for good. Bad things do happen for those who love God. Good things happen because God is working for you. And though bad things happen, God can and does and will turn them into good. So that's the first promise. Your bad things will turn out for good. That's the bad things in your life. They're part of his plan. And he's weaving this picture. And you may not understand why it's being weaved in this way. And you know what? I'll sit down with you and I won't be able to see it. Maybe we'll never be able to see it in this life. But one day you will see it. And we'll all marvel at the wisdom and love and creativity of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, your good things can never be lost. That's the second promise I think we see here. We've seen so far that bad things do happen to those who love God, and God doesn't promise you a more comfortable life. So what is it exactly that he is promising? You know, Jesus Christ, he doesn't suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffers so that you would become like him. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What we're seeing here is that the good things that you have tasted as a Christian, these things that have been promised to you, can never be lost. We see five things in this verse, five promises, five verbs which God has done for you. And they are this unbreakable chain in your life which guarantees your salvation. They say a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And yet Paul gives us what is referred to as the golden chain of salvation here. These five verbs which show us God's plan to save his people. And if God plans something, he never fails to complete it. God is so determined to save his people, to adopt them as his children, to share his glory with them, that this plan and those who are part of this plan can never be lost. So look at verse 29. We're told he foreknew them. Verse 29, he predestined them. Verse 30, he called them. Verse 30, he justified them. And then verse 30, he glorified them. So you have these five words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And this is this unbreakable chain in your life that if you experience one of them, the others are guaranteed. So let's look at them one by one. We're told those God foreknew. We've been talking about this. And I've got to remind you again and again that what is being spoken of here is not that God looked through the passage of time from eternity and saw you, that you're a kind of a pretty good person, that you're going to trust in God, that you're the kind of person that would believe in Jesus if God sent Jesus to save you from you. That's not what God foresaw. When the New Testament and the Old Testament speak of God knowing someone, it speaks of him having relationship with them. And so when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it's not like, "I don't know your name, you know, like I've never met you before." Of course he knows you intellectually, cognitively, but it means he never had a relationship with you. When God says, when Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he's saying those whom God foreloved. Those God have set his affection on, those whom God has chosen to love. It's not as though God looked through the passage of time and just had foresight. It's not your faith he saw. It's you he saw with love in his heart, and he chose you. And so when God knows someone, it means he has relationship with them. And then we read, those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those God chose to set his love upon, he gave them a destination. That's what it means to predestine. It means to fix a destination for people to be carried towards. What is the destination which, if you are in Christ, God is carrying you towards? It tells you, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's your destination. To become like Jesus. Why is it that God doesn't make your life easier? That's because that's not the destination he set you on. Your destination is to be made like Jesus. Did Jesus ever suffer? Well, then you're going to suffer because you're designed to be made like Jesus. That's the journey he's taking you on. He's conforming you, shaping you, molding you, producing within you the character of Jesus. That's why your life isn't easier, because Jesus' life wasn't easy, and he is forming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so if you love him, then everything that happens in your life, good things or bad things, they're molding you, they're sculpting you, they're contouring you, they're polishing you. He's making you like him. That's the destiny he has set for you. And it's fixed. You know, I know some of you get hung up on this word predestination, right? You know, this word written in Romans 8, it's not written in there to kind of make all the philosophers in the room debate. It's written there to encourage you. What's being saying here is those God has set his affection on, he has fixed their destiny to be made like Jesus. Life isn't a tale told by an idiot signifying fury and nothing. It is life is what God is taking you on to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those God foreknew, he predestined. And how will he achieve you being conformed to the likeness of his Son? Well, those he predestined, verse 30, he called. That's what we saw last week, that God by his Spirit effectively calls you into existence. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were blind and running towards hell, you thought it was the beach, and he removed the blindfold so that you saw hell for what it really is. You turned and saw him for what he really is, and you trusted in him. He draws us. He calls us. This isn't simply the message goes out. The message does go out, but there's an inner call that happens within the lives of those God has set his affection on, those he's predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He calls them by people speaking the gospel and calls them by within them, drawing them to himself so that they are brought to life. And then those he called, he also justified. That is, he declares them righteous. So that even though you and I are wicked sinners full of pride and greed and lust, even though we are like that and have been running away from God, God declares you, because of the work of Christ, righteous. That's a terrible religious word, isn't it? But it means not just not guilty, but completely acceptable in God's sight. That's how Christ sees you if you have put your trust in him. And those he justified, he also glorified. Those God has chosen to set his love upon and given an eternal destination and called to life and made righteous, those, we're told, those are the kinds of people he will glorify. Those God sets his love on, predestines, calls, justifies, they're the ones who he will glorify. He is going to carry you to glory one day. You will be made like Jesus. You will be happy and holy and radiant. God doesn't give up on his projects or his people. This is his plan of salvation in your life. There are no unforeseen accidents that can frustrate this plan. Even the bad things that happen in your life, he will use for good. And there are no weak links in his plan either. What he plans, he finishes. He sets his love upon. He gives you a destination. He will call you. He will accept you. And one day you will share in his glory. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will. There's not doubt in here. These are things he will absolutely do. And as a result, there are no dropouts along the way, right? All who are foreknown are predestined. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified, and all who are justified will be glorified. That means if he's chosen you, you cannot be lost. There is incredible comfort in this. Now, if you've been following the debate and question time here over the last couple of weeks, if you haven't been following, you can tune out now, right? You don't really need to hear this. But if you have been following this debate, you know, Arminianism says that there are dropouts along the way. Arminianism says, no, God foreknows everyone in the world. He calls everyone in the world to his Son. But you know what? Those God calls, not all of them make it to the end. There are dropouts. You know, I know we struggle with some of the implications to what is called the doctrines of grace, the things I've been sharing with you. But if you take that approach, that in the end, not all God foreknows, not all those God calls will be saved. Not only are you doing violence to this passage, but you're losing one of the most precious promises you have, which is that that which God begins, he completes. Those he sets his affection on, it's not just the world in general, it's some of you in particular. And if he set his affection on you, he will carry it to completion. You can't lose it. There are no weak links in this plan, and there are no dropouts along the way. Now, at this point, some of you will say, well, what about the warning passages in Scripture? It seems to say that in Scripture, you can kind of lose your salvation. What do we do with that? Well, if you've got a Bible, we'll flip to one very quickly. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Let me read it to you. It is impossible, Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Add to this Jesus' parable of the five foolish maidens and the parable of the soils, and you have a pretty good argument that it is possible for someone to fall away. Now, some Calvinists, they will say, well, it's just an idle threat, right? It's kind of like, you know, when your mother says to you when you're making a nasty face, don't keep that face, because if the wind changes, that's what you'll look like forever, right? Some people say, well, that's what God's doing here. You know, he's kind of saying one thing because he doesn't really want you to walk away from Jesus. But really, if you did walk away from Jesus, you're going to be saved anyway. I can't escape this, though. God doesn't make idle threats. And so I take it that God actually, we have a tension here, that actually we see here the Bible teaching that Christians can fall away. And yet, everything else I've just told you is that God promises that he will keep Christians safe until the end. And so we have a tension here. Can Christians fall away? But if we believe that they can fall away, what do we do with the promises which seem to say that God will keep us till the end? How do you hold these two things together? And well, I think we must keep these two things together, because here's the question. How is it that God does keep you safe to the end? You know, is it as though you're standing on this? Andrew Heard, a pastor on the Central Coast, he uses this illustration. Is it as though you're standing on this 100-meter platform, and you know, it's maybe 10 meters in diameter, and you're standing up there, and you know, the warning comes, the warning's there, and it says, you know, those who walk away from Jesus and fall away can fall away. And so it's very possible to fall off this tower, fall off the side of this tower, except that God erects these really high walls around you. And so in reality, really, you can't really fall off the tower because you've got all these. Is that kind of what's being spoken of here? I don't think that is what is being spoken of here. Some people argue that that is, that despite our will, you know, even if I wanted to kind of jump off the tower and fall to my destruction, that I couldn't because there are walls up around. I take it that isn't what's going on here. I take it that the warnings are real. And so here's how I imagine it, and it's just taken from Andrew Heard's little article on this. And it's that there really is a high tower, and there really is a drop off the side, and yet there are two things that are happening to keep you from walking off the side of this tower. One of the things is not walls and a fence, but a sign. And the sign is the warning. The warning is, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have fallen away to be brought back. The warning is there, right? God, by his grace and love, warns those of us who are foolish enough to get close to the edge, not to get close to the edge. So that's one thing. But then secondly, there's another thing which keeps us from walking off the cliff, and that is an internal thing. The external work of God is the sign, but there is an internal work, an enlivening of the will, an empowering of the heart that wants to take heed of the warnings we see. Now, here's the thing. The world is up there on this platform, and it is possible, and people do. They hear the gospel once, twice, they accept it, but then they don't have an internal work going on in their life by the Spirit of God, and so they walk off the cliff. But if you really are empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've been made alive to the things of God, you're going to see the Word of God, the warnings of God, and you're going to stay far, far away from the sides. So here's the question: how is it that God keeps us safe? How is it that He preserves us till the last day? It is by giving us His precious words, which the Holy Spirit takes within our hearts, and we heed them by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no secret to life with God and being kept by Him. How is it that someone comes to faith? It's by hearing the Word of God. How is it that you'll be kept safe in the palm of God? It's by hearing His words, by heeding His warnings. And all those who've been awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit will heed His warnings. So that's the second thing. Your good things can never be lost because He's preserving within you. He's got this golden chain of salvation. No one will fall out of His plan. Thirdly, and much briefer, your best things are yet to come. There are no unforeseen accidents that can frustrate God's plans. Your bad things will work out for good. There are no weak links that can frustrate God's plan. Your good things cannot be lost. And then finally, there are no powers on earth that can frustrate God's plan. Your best things, they are yet to come, and they are absolutely guaranteed. Look at verse 31 and listen for five key questions as I read this. What then shall we say in response to all these things? That's a pretty good summary to these 6 weeks, isn't it? What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Shall hardship? Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Did you hear the five questions there? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. Second question, how will not God graciously give us all things? Of course, He will give us all things if He's given us His Son. Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, because Jesus has died the penalty you deserve, so that there is no accusation against you that can be made. Who is it then that who condemns? Not God. And then fifthly, who shall separate you from the love of God? Absolutely no one. As he goes on in the rest of this passage, he lists no less than 20 obstacles to you being saved. They are people who are against you, people who are accusing you, your own sin, people who condemn you, things that would separate you from the love of Christ, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, torture, demons, the future, powers, height, depths. There are at least 20 things there, 20 dangers you face which threaten your eternal security. And what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that none of it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God be for you, no one can be against you. We can think of many who are against you, the devil, the world, your own selfish, sinful desire. And yet Paul says, no, if God is for you, then His plan for you is unstoppable and invincible. But what if God stopped being for us? What if He kind of just got sick of me and gave up on me? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us? If God gave the most precious thing he had to death on a cross, at what point might he say, I'm fed up with you? At what point might he say, the deal's off? There is no point. His love is boundless. It is endless. If he gave his son for you, there are no limits to his love. Do you remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, and he's sweating drops of blood, and he's saying, God, if there is any other way, you know, at that moment, all the greatest forces in the universe were arrayed against Jesus. All the powers and principalities of the universe were against him at that moment. And he could have stopped them. He could have stopped the rejection. He could have stopped the torture. He could have stopped the death. He could have stopped the rejection of his father. He could have stopped the eternal justice coming down on his head. All he had to do in that moment to get rid of all that was falling on him there was to drop you and me. And yet he didn't. He kept holding on to you in that moment. He could have given up. On the cross, what is Jesus doing? He is bleeding and dying and taking away the sins of those who are betraying him and forsaking him and denying him in the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. Bomb after bomb after bomb was falling on his head, trying to get him to drop you and me. Trying to get him to leave us. Trying to get him to say, I'm fed up with you. And yet he stayed. He would not lose his grip on you. And here's the thing, Paul's saying, if he didn't give up on you then, this is a remarkable promise. If he didn't give up on you then, how will he ever give up on you anytime in the future? Let me conclude. Come back to verse 31. Here's the question. Paul asked the question, well, what should we say in response to all this? We've heard 6 weeks on God's extraordinary, amazing grace. What shall we say after we thought about this? Might we say, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you able to say that? Paul says, yeah, there's danger. Yeah, there's enemies. Yeah, there's all kinds of things in the universe right now that are plotting to pull you down. Yes, life beats us up. Yes, we get bloodied along the way. But in it all, there is a love that will never let you go. God's love will never allow your faith to die. His powerful spirit is in you. His word is coming to you, warning you, don't grow indifferent to my son lest you fall off. Our faith may lie there on the ground for a time. Spiritually, we may bleed and twitch for a little while, but he will raise us up again. Satan pours hells on our heads month to month, and we will waver, we will weep, we will agonize, but God will lift you up again. I am convinced, aren't you? That's what this whole series is about, trying to get you to this point so that you can say, I am convinced that whatever comes across my path this year, whatever it is, I'm convinced that it will not be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I give you eternal life, and you shall never perish, and no one shall ever snatch you from my hand. That is the great promise of Scripture. Believe it, because of God's eternal love, his redeeming love, his awakening love and his finishing love. You undermine total depravity and you will undermine his grace. We're not really that bad. Well, then he's not really that good for forgiving this not very bad person. You water down unconditional election and you water down the Father's saving love. Is it our choice of him or his choice of me which happens first? It's his choice of me. Isn't that amazing? You dilute the cross of its power when you say that Jesus didn't die to save those who are his. And you have a crack at invincible grace, and you have a crack at the Holy Spirit's saving power. And you water down all of these, and what happens is you actually lose this precious truth, that which God begins, he will finish. That those whom he loves, no one can snatch them from his hand. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, and you've been sitting in this series wondering at all this, and some of this no doubt will have made you mad, but today maybe some of you can see how amazing God's invincible grace is. But here's the thing, my guess is that some of you, you just aren't sure whether God has chosen you. Here's what I want to assure you with: no one becomes a Christian, no one is assured, no one ever came to Christ because they thought they were chosen by God. They only know it after they've believed. And nowhere does Christ command people to come to him. Nowhere does he command those who God has chosen to come to him. What does Christ command? He commands all people everywhere to repent. And so the question is not, am I chosen? The question is, am I a sinner? And is Christ a great Savior? If you can say yes to that, come to him today. And you will find the assurance of being a child of God, chosen from before the beginning of time, redeemed by the power of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and awakened by this, the Holy Spirit, even now as he removes the blindness from your eyes and you see him as thoroughly good. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and he will keep you safe and bring you into his eternal kingdom. Let me pray. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, Heavenly Father, we have already come, and it was grace, 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 amazing grace that brought us safe thus far, and we're trusting grace to lead us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a moment now where you can stand up and share things God's challenged you with over the course of this series. You may not even have, you may not be resolved on where you're at, and you may still have questions. I'm not going to answer them tonight, but you might like to share that. You might just say, you know what, I've heard this, but I'm still struggling with this. That's fine to share. You may have had a fresh appreciation for the love of God during this series or something. Do you want to stand up and share what have you been challenged by over this series? And what have you been reminded of, strengthened in? Steph might take around the microphone. So you want to stand up if you got something to say? Bob.
I think I've been more confused by this than sort of enlightened or anything, but I think that's okay. I think what's been really encouraging is just sort of, for me, just taking it back to basics. And, you know, God's call, or Jesus' call to all of us, was to love God and to love one another. And I think if we're devoting 100% of our energy and our time into doing that, then we sort of don't have to worry about it. Like it's sort of, I don't know, what will be. And for me, I think just keeping it simple has been, yeah, just, I think, the thing that has helped me through this.
Thanks, Bob. Anyone else? Jared.
Yeah, I was just going to say something in a similar vein to Bob, but I think the thing that stands out to me the most here, as I've tried pretty hard to open myself up to this, because the Calvinist point of view is not something that I've been taught was the right point of view as I've grown up, and it's been a big wrestle for me. But I think overarching over all of these things and all different points of theology, I think the one thing the Bible is very clear on is that God is good and that he's in control. So again, it's a bit like what will be, like if I trust God, then whether it's that I don't understand Calvinism or that Calvinism isn't correct, either way, God's got that under control and he's got it sorted and he's love, and I'll understand it at the end if I don't understand it before. So that's been a great encouragement for me.
Yeah. Anyone else? Anna, over here. Go for it.
And I love that I worship a God who does, and that it's okay to wrestle with these types of questions, and I don't have to have an answer, and that's okay. So I think that's what I've gotten out of this.
Anyone else? One final comment. Yes. Go, Matt.
I guess, I mean, I've shared with our community group as well, but what's been fun is to work it out in our community groups. I don't know, but I've been seriously encouraged, as I think all of those in our community as well, is that you don't always have to, as been shared, like have the right answer or one answer. And it's different when we hear your perspective on, you know, and then we don't really, other than having the question time, to be able to ask a brief question, but to be able to work that out in community of others, and that is just amazing that we have that fellowship, that we're able to do that. So that was encouraging for me as well.
Yeah, cool. Personally, I've been incredibly encouraged just by the way we've wrestled with this from Scripture. And I keep seeing many of you, the conversations are going back to the Bible, and I feel like this has been a remarkable time of getting the Bibles open and saying, what about here? What about there? What does this mean? I don't get that. And for me, as your pastor, that's been a tremendous blessing to see you wrestling with the Scriptures. Whether you agree with Calvinism or not, we want to be Bible people. Who cares about the term Calvinist? We want to be true to the Scriptures, and that's what I've seen a lot of you do. I had a great chat to Jess last week, and we're just chatting to one another about our confidence in one another. We're really seeking to listen to what Scripture says and trying to obey it. So that's what I've been encouraged by. Thanks for giving it a go.